You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
First Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have not, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is the word of the Lord.
Primera de Timoteo, el amor al dinero. Si alguien enseña falsas doctrinas, apartándose de la sana enseñanza de nuestro Señor Jesucristo y de la doctrina que se ciñe a la verdadera religión, es un obstinado que nada entiende. Ese tal padece del afán enfermizo de provocar discusiones inútiles que generan envidias, discordias, insultos, suspicacias y altercados entre personas de mente depravada, carentes de la verdad. Este es de los que piensan que la religión es un medio de obtener ganancias. Es cierto que con la verdadera religión se obtienen grandes ganancias, pero solo si uno está satisfecho con lo que tiene, porque nada trajimos a este mundo y nada podemos llevarnos. Así que si tenemos ropa y comida, contentémonos con eso. Los que quieren enriquecerse caen en la tentación y se vuelven esclavos de sus muchos deseos. Estos afanes insensatos y dañinos hunden a la gente en la ruina y en la destrucción, porque el amor al dinero es la raíz de toda clase de males. Por codiciarlo, algunos se han desviado de la fe y se han causado muchísimos sinsabores. La palabra del Señor.
All right. Sorry, everyone. I thought the air conditioning was off, and I realized it's still running, so I figured I'd run over and shut it off first. But here, I'll pray, and then we can get started. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for providing it for us, Lord, for providing us such insight into your world and into our own hearts. Father, I pray that you would teach us to love you better as a result of this passage today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we have made our way to the last chapter of 1 Timothy. We still have several weeks left, but I think we're getting to kind of a heading in this book. We've seen up to this point that this church has a lot of problems, a lot of issues that the Apostle Paul decided that he needed to deal with one by one and give Timothy some direction in front of the whole church on how to deal with them, so that Timothy himself would know what to do, but then so that the church itself would also know that this isn't just Timothy's ideas. This is coming from the one who started their church, the apostle himself. And we saw last week, if you remember, there was an interesting teaching, and Victor, I thought, did very well in showing us that this teaching about the bondservants or the slaves and their interaction with their master was really about a heart issue between the bondservants, the slaves, and their God, and being content with where the Lord had placed them in life and learning to live in such a way that honors Jesus, even in the hard situations. And so although it seems odd that we then turn immediately to teaching today about false teachers and love of money, these are really all very related topics. The topics that we find ourselves in are all about the motivations of the heart and the things that drive us and the things that are driving some of the people at this church to cause a lot of problems within the church, to cause the church to stray from the gospel. And we've learned up to this point quite a bit about these teachers. A couple of them have been named by name, and we've learned that they've gone off into really weird teachings about other books that go alongside the Bible, teaching about genealogies, teaching about the law, and applying it in weird ways that are not appropriate for the way that the church should live. We've also seen that they were teaching that you should avoid certain kinds of foods and that you shouldn't get married, and they were teaching a lot of odd things that were not in accordance with what Paul had taught or what the Bible teaches or what the gospel contains. But now the Apostle Paul is going to look at these people directly. He's also told us what the teachers should be like. He's given us the requirements, the expectations of the teachers and the leaders in the church. He's told Timothy how to interact with these people, and he's told Timothy how to deal with them and potentially remove them if they don't repent. And now he's getting right to the heart of the matter here as he directs them directly. And so I think the message that I would give, the passage is giving to each one of us today, although we don't find ourselves in the same situation that Timothy is in or that the church there is in, the ideas that we can take from this are pretty simple. First, we need to flee from the unhealthy teachings of greedy grifters, and we must be content with the gain of grateful godliness. I sort of did that by accident. There's a bunch of G's there. It just sort of worked. The spiritual gift kicked in, and I got G's again. I don't know. Sorry, guys. But the alliterations are healthy today. So again, flee from the unhealthy teaching of greedy grifters and be content with the gain of grateful godliness. So first, we'll look at the unhealthy teaching. We see in verses 3 through 5a. And I'll just read that for us as we dive into this passage. He says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth." And I'll stop there. This unhealthy teaching, we see, is related to all that's come before. These people are teaching and ravaging the church with their actions and with their teaching and with the hearts that they have and the reasons that they're causing division. He's saying that they're not holding to healthy doctrines of Jesus Christ. As we read before, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the summaries that we see in the New Testament, proclamations of the gospel, they're not holding to those anymore. And they're teaching things that are in direct contradiction to those sorts of things. Like we saw before, they're denying that creation in and of itself is inherently good, and they're saying you have to avoid parts of creation. They're teaching other things than the Christian truths found in the Bible. And because of this, he's saying they have like sick hearts. In contrast to the healthy teaching of the Bible, they have like an unhealthy addiction, like a sick addiction that just like craves something else. They're teaching a different doctrine with wicked hearts. And he doesn't pull any punches here. I mean, he says they understand nothing, that they are puffed up. Some commentators have summarized this as him basically saying, almost as clearly as possible, these guys are conceited idiots. They are pompous ignoramuses. If you were going to put the description that Paul gives of the false teachers, he's not being nice here. He took the gloves off. Do not listen to these people. This is not healthy teaching. It is sick. It is twisted. It's coming from a weird addiction to controversy. You're getting into all sorts of bizarro doctrines because these people love to fight. They love to talk, to get attention, and to start controversies. They just want to start a fight. They love it. They like these pseudo-intellectual battles about meanings of words and unbiblical ideas. They're trying to do this because they know that they probably just love the rush of controversy, of fighting. They like that. They're trying to get as much of that. Because they also know that by doing this, by causing all sorts of controversy, they can gain a following. Because sides will be split. People will take turns on teams, and they can gather a crowd if they can fight enough. They can corral a following behind them. They can have a lot of attention. And he says in verse 4 there that they have absolutely wicked motivations. They're puffed up with conceit. They understand nothing. They're not actually teaching anything of any value. They have this addiction to controversy. They're sick. Like a drug addict who, over time, just gets more and more sick. whose veins are bulging, their bodies are crumbling. Like they're falling apart with this addiction, and they're taking the church down with them. And he's saying, because of this, I'll read it, and then restate it in my own words. Because of this, they are causing all sorts of damage. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words. It produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. In other words, they have completely wicked motivations that produce jealousy, a desire for something other people have. They want to produce divisions within the church where they can have influence. They're willing to slander, speak poorly about other people, lie about other people, to damage other people's reputation in order to get a following for themselves. They are distrusting of other people. Notice that he says in there that they are full of evil suspicions. When they look at other people within the church, their first assumption is sin and wickedness. Anytime there's some sort of misunderstanding, miscommunication, the first thing they jump to is judging someone else's motives as wicked and evil. They assume that in all of the intentions and the activities of everyone around them. And this produces bickering. He uses the word friction, like grinding. Paul's saying the church is being destroyed by these people. What was a healthy, loving family, a household that God designed to be a functioning light, to be upholding the truth and to be proclaiming it to the world, is crumbling. This is something to lament. It's sad. The church is falling apart. And then he says they're depraved in mind. Their minds are become twisted. Again, because of all these things, because of the envy, because of the slander, the divisions, the false assumptions, the imputing of bad motives to other people. Like their minds become so twisted. And then it says they're deprived of the truth. They lack truth. They don't have the truth. They don't meet the standards of people who should be leading the church. They don't meet the requirements that Paul has laid out earlier in the letter. So because of that, they're causing nothing but destruction in their wake. And so before we get on to their next motivation, I think this one is a good one to pause at as we think, because not all of us are going to be false teachers. Not all of us are going to be leaders in a church or cause massive division in a church or a denomination. But these are the sorts of things that can happen in every single person's life. And if you Don't read these words and find them convicting in some way. Well, either your heart's darker than you can imagine, or somehow you've reached a level of perfectionism that's not biblically possible. So, do these describe you in any way? Can you think through in your life any place where dissensions, where you're tempted to make other people look bad so you look good? Where you look at somebody and assume a negative motivation just because there's a misunderstanding? Evil is always assumed. Where bickering and division happens and personal relationships with other people. Envious of other people, looking at their possessions, looking at their positions, their power, their status in life, and thinking. And rather than trusting God like those slaves in the previous passage, you're thinking, either I need to destroy them or figure out how to get what they have. Slander, division, and fighting. They just love the fight. So that's the first thing about these unhealthy teachers and their unhealthy teaching. But then we look in the next section and we see that they are actually also greedy grifters. They're in this for money. 5b, and then I'll look at 9 and 10. Try to pull those together. So I'm going to go a little out of order, if you'll forgive me, but I'm trying to lump these to make a little bit more sense of this. He says in 5b, as he's describing them, he's saying that they imagine that godliness is a means of gain, financial gain. That's what he's referring to there. And he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Not only do they love attention and fighting, but they also want money. And they know that if they can teach some interesting things, if they can split up the church, get themselves a gathering, corral a bunch of people around them, then they can be well-funded. If they just compromise on the teachings of the Bible, if they can ignore or excuse sin, maybe get rid of some of the exclusive claims of Jesus that cause some people to walk away and streamline and make it entertaining, make it interesting enough to catch people's attention, they can get a following. They desire to be rich, and that richness, or that the desire for it, tempts them to compromise. We see that. Because what happens is that money becomes an idol. When you worship something, you'll do anything for it. It is your God. It is the thing that you want to do. And here, he's saying that these people, when they decide that the desire to be rich is all-consuming, then it's going to cause them to fall into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And notice here, he's not talking to rich people. He's talking to people who want to be rich. This isn't just talking to someone with money. This is talking to every single one of us who wishes we had more money. And not all of us might be teachers, but we can often find ways to try to compromise on the truth for money. Lay low, not tell people we're Christians. If we care more about money than we do about Jesus, well, you can't serve them both. You'll either love the money and do what you need to get it, or you will love Jesus and disregard money if necessary to serve him. Jesus says the same thing. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. But I do want to look at this, spend a little while. Because if you think about it, like the love of money we see is a root of all sorts of sin. It plunges you into these senseless and harmful desires. And one of the things I think that he's saying here is if you give yourself over to something like the love of money and you desire that so much that you're willing to compromise, then it will cause you to get into some sort of a death spiral of sin. It's we've heard, he said, he uses here the word snare, and it's the same snare of the devil's trap that he referenced back in chapter 3 about the people who should or should not be qualified for leadership within the church. If they're willing to fall into this snare, well then they're willing to compromise, which means if they want to get money, they will lie, they will cheat, they will steal, and they might even kill. And we look around the world right now. Countries invade other countries because they want their resources. They want their money. They want to control. We see this in people. They steal. I mean, our van was stolen because kids wanted a cool van, I guess. It wasn't that cool. It was a family van. But to drive for a while, to be wild, people go out and steal. They'll kill. They'll destroy for money, for pleasure, for power, for whatever. And as soon as you are wrapped in that sort of mentality, you will spiral into all sorts of other desires, destructive addictions, perversions come, sins are minimized. And he uses the word here like to plunge, as if it was like a big, green-eyed, terrifying, scary monster that just chucks you into an ocean of death and destruction and desire. This love of money is a scary, scary thing. It will drown you. It will destroy you, whoever you are, whether you have money or not. That desire controls you. But notice he says in verse 10, one of the most misquoted passages of all time. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." That's the ESV. The way that the ESV translates this is probably the best way you can compared to some historical translations like, for example, the King James Version, which says the love of money is the root of all evil. Or if you ever listen to Pink Floyd, they also greatly misquote this passage in their famous song, Money. They say, it's the root. Money itself is the root of all kinds of evil, they say. The root of all evil, they say. Completely misquoting the passage. What Paul is saying here is that the love of money is a root of all types of evil. And we've seen this before when it talks about God, like there's passages all throughout the New Testament, and we've run across a couple of them in 1 Timothy, where the word all can mean all kinds, all types, not every single one individually, and that's what he's saying here. It's a root of all types of evil. Not every single sin that we experience can be derived from the love of money, just with common sense, but love of money can cause you to do lots and lots of very bad things. And just to think about it, we see this, we're seeing this in 1 Timothy, we're seeing this with these teachers who are dividing the church, who are doing whatever they can to get the book deals, to get the speaking circuits, to get on TV with their famous preaching. But in addition to them, we've seen that Judas was willing to do all sorts of stuff for those pieces of silver that then drove him to commit suicide. We've seen Ananias and Sapphira who were willing to lie about what they did with their money just to get notoriety and yet greedily kept some of it, contrary to reality, and ended up dead. If you look at the Old Testament, there's a lot of examples of this. One that stuck out to me just thinking through this passage was, if you remember, Elisha had a servant named Gehazi, who seemed to be a pretty good servant, was faithful, and then had the opportunity to go deceive someone and get a lot of money and clothes and things for himself, and he took it. And from there, was cursed with leprosy for the rest of his life. Paul tells us of another companion of his who traveled and did ministry with him for a long time and eventually abandoned him. We're told that Demas, who was in love with this present world, left him and abandoned him and went off to do, supposedly make money or something. We don't know why he left him, but it was because of a love for the world and the things in the world. And nowadays, you can look around and see this everywhere. I mean, compromising on doctrine for the sake of getting more money happens all the time. I mean, the Protestant Reformation started because people thought, hey, we can get more money to build bigger, fancier churches and have richer priests and archbishops and popes if we just tell people if they give us money, well then, they can get into heaven. We'll get them out of purgatory with cash. Hard cash will buy you out of hell. That's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church taught in the Middle Ages. and what the Protestant reformers started the Reformation in rebellion against. This is untrue. That was a lie. But in addition to that, those indulgences that were being sold back then, nowadays you can join any kind of cult if you have lots of money. You could get into Scientology or whatever else you want. There will be pretty high fees. Only the elite can get in, but you can join if you have enough money to hand over to the teachers. And then every single one of us has stumbled across the TV preachers who say, if you just give like this seed money to me, then God will bless you and give you the job of your dreams or help you to make your next mortgage payment. Just give me cash and God will do it. And nowadays, we look around this city and around this world, and we can see people who are teaching all sorts of non-Christian progressive doctrines, compromising on every sin, removing the exclusive claims of Christ and saying, hey, just follow me. Any kind of cultural compromise for the sake of money comes straight from the pit of hell. The Apostle Paul says if they do that, they are pompous ignoramuses. They are conceited idiots. And then in 10b, we see through this craving, some have wandered away from the faith and they've pierced themselves with many pangs. They've created all sorts of pains, not only the pains in the church that everyone else has to experience because of the destruction they bring, not only the pains of hell as a result of teaching a gospel contrary to the one in the Bible, but they just go on, and they want more and more money, and as many famous people and one sage once said, if you have more money, you have more problems. The more money you have, the more you have to try to figure out how to manage it. The more money you have, the more you have to learn not to lose it or be taken advantage of. And as I was looking for this, I looked something up. I heard this statistic a long time ago, and I thought I'd check it out. But here, I'll read it. It says, according to the National Endowment for Financial Education, 70% of lottery winners go bankrupt within a year because they obtain more money, and it often leads to careless spending and the desire to get more money, and the greed can be destructive to the lives of winners and their families. So the Apostle Paul knew exactly what he was talking about here. The number of people who win lotteries and then have their families and their relationships destroyed and like half of their kids or grandkids as complete addicts to drugs or something is astounding. Money itself, when gotten inappropriately and managed inappropriately, causes destruction, all kinds of pains, greed, relationships, addictions. One ancient theologian described the love of money as a worm in the soul. It just eats you from the inside out. What a vivid picture. Chrysostom, another famous ancient preacher, he said, to learn how true this passage is, the only way is to sojourn with the rich and to see how many are their sorrows and how bitter their complaints. Because again, this passage isn't written only to rich people, but rich people can suffer from the love of money themselves as well. In fact, Rockefeller, one of the richest men of all time, was once asked, how much money do you need, Mr. Rockefeller? And he said, oh, just a little bit more than what I have now. And you talk about the pain that the love of money can have. Even Jay Gould, who's this incredibly successful 19th century American financier who died with a net worth of like $100 million. 19th century, that's like in the 1800s. The guy had $100 million. That's a lot of money back then. And in his dying breath, he said, I am the most miserable devil in the world. Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And what should a man give in return for his soul? There's so much more to life than money, and if it is your idol, it will destroy you. This wasn't just written to rich people. This was written to poor people. In fact, most likely written to poor people and teachers who wanted to get rich and were willing to do anything to get there. Those desiring to be rich, those wanting more money. And every one of us can be that person who worships money in that way, who loves it, who has a love of money. But then the other thing that we have to notice in this passage is the Apostle Paul doesn't say that renouncing all wealth is the solution here. He doesn't say, become like a nun, become a monk, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and go live in poverty. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says, be content. The Christian solution, the alternative to the love of money, is not no money. The love of money is countered by contentment, or godly, grateful contentment. So we'll see that. We've seen the unhealthy teachings, we've seen greedy grifters, and now we see godly, grateful contentment in verses 6 and 8. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Godliness is gain, and this is awesome. So the Apostle Paul doesn't just say, like, oh, they don't know what they're talking about. Because he knows we need wealth, right? Like, we need money to live. Like, we need stuff to live. But he flips it on its head and says, godliness itself, they thought godliness in terms of teaching their version of godliness, their doctrine, whatever they were teaching, they thought that they could get rich by doing that. And what he's saying is, if you know real godliness, you will be content, and that will be massive gain. You will be happy. You will not lose your soul, and you can be thankful for the things that you have. Indeed, godliness is gain, eternal gain and temporal gain, as you are learning to be happy with what you have. The gospel produces this kind of contentment, and it also produces an eternal reward, an eternity of wealth that you couldn't even imagine in this life, an eternity of happiness that you could not even imagine in this life. Because Jesus says, take care, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. How much you have is not a good metric to determine the quality of life. If you only look at money as the thing that's rating life, you're doing a bad job of measuring. There's so much more to life than money. And what he says here, this idea of entering the world with nothing and exiting it with nothing, we brought nothing into it, we can't take anything out of it. This was a super common phrase in his day, even. Pagan philosophers would have said the same thing. A lot of Greek philosophers had little phrases like this. Some of them would have been like Stoics who were trying to get people to renounce all wealth. But we also see similar ideas. He's quoting very similar ideas from the book of Job. Naked, I came. Naked, I'll go. That's what Job says when he's able to worship God when he loses everything. And in Ecclesiastes, we see similar sayings. So this is a very biblical idea, but Paul is also grabbing this from others around him to say, this is the reality. This is truth. This is wisdom. Babies show up into the world with nothing. I heard one pastor saying they don't show up with a bunch of Nordstrom bags. They don't have suitcases. They don't have bank accounts. They're not hauling stuff in as they come wet, naked, cold, sliding out. But I guess the one thing they do have is they've got a placenta, but that's not really that useful after they get out. So that's their one package that they don't take with them. But he's also saying you can't take it with you. You come in obviously naked, and you only get what's given to you and then what you eventually kind of work to get. But then you can't actually take it with you either. Like, absolutely in vain, we know the stories of these ancient kings and even modern day kings that want to be buried with all their wealth because, I don't know, maybe they've convinced themselves that's going to work. And now it's really just kind of a weird curiosity for historians and archaeologists or tourists who want to go see the pyramids full of the treasures of the dead pharaohs or the tombs of the Chinese emperors who were buried with crazy amounts of wealth and then statues of all of their people. These are bizarro ideas that they fly in the face of every sort of even just basic pagan wisdom that you cannot really take it with you. And anything that you get buried with you, your body's going to die, the body's going to rot, the moth and the rust will eat away all the possessions, and anything that's left over will eventually grave robbers will come or archaeologists will come and they will steal and take somewhere else. You can't take it with you no matter what you do. The best you can do, the Bible says, is you can, as a godly person, leave some sort of an inheritance to your children's children. That's the best you can do. You can't take it when you leave. This reminds me, there was another story in England of a minister who was doing the funeral of a very wealthy woman. And a bunch of the people at the funeral said, well, how much did she leave? And he just looked at him and said, she left everything. Of course she did. She couldn't take it. It didn't even matter at that point. It wasn't hers. And the author to Ecclesiastes says, even if you have a ton of stuff and you leave it to your kids, they might just be idiots. They might blow it all. They might ruin it all. Don't live for that. You think of the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. The rich man had everything and the poor man had nothing. He sat just beside him by his gate begging for what he could get. The rich man had all the luxury in the world and wouldn't share any of it. And then what happens? Abraham, in Jesus' story, says, child, remember that in your life you received good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. You cannot take it with you, no matter how hard, how innovative you try to be. And then look at verse 8. This is his answer. He says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. That we will be, future tense, that's a command. Be content with that. Be content if you've got the bare necessities of life. This idea of clothing could be expanded to shelter, a house, covering. If you've got the basic needs of life, you can be thankful with that. You don't need much more than that. That doesn't say, and he's not saying you can't have more than the bare necessities of life. We find out later that God provides us with all sorts of things to enjoy. Christ enables us to worship God with more, if we get more. But if you can't be content with the bare necessities, then getting more and more is not going to make you any happier. It's not going to make you a better person. It's not going to make your life better. The love of money will eat you from the inside out like a worm. Are you content with what you have now? If you lost your savings but still could eat and have clothing, would you be content with that? The Apostle Paul tells us that in his life, as he was serving God in Philippians chapter 4, he said, I've learned that in whatever situation I am, I can be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So what Paul is teaching in this letter is not some sort of pagan, stoic renunciation of all wealth. He's not a Buddhist. He's not saying, like, embrace pain and life will be good. This isn't some sort of Hindu minimalist teaching, and it's definitely not Marie Kondo's simplicity by only keeping the things that give you joy when you touch them or something weird like that. What he is saying is that you can be happy, you can be joyful and content because of Christ. Christ enables you to think about your circumstances and in your heart know that all you really deserve is hell, and everything that you have is a gift by the sheer grace and goodness of God. And if you have that and you have the basics, you can be thankful for that. You can be thankful that you're name is written in heaven. You can be thankful and rejoice regardless of your external situation. Jesus enables us to worship him. He gives us everything to enjoy, to glorify him. And as I'm getting ready to close, I want to read a few more things. I couldn't get through this passage, or I couldn't allow myself to get through preaching a passage like this without referencing George Mueller. So I will. I've talked about George Mueller before. He was this man who essentially trusted God with everything he had. He didn't. I'm obviously not following him in every area of life. I had more kids than him and a house and stuff. But this man decided that he was going to trust God with absolutely everything. He didn't save up. He started orphanages without the cash, and he knew that he could show a skeptical world the realities of the generous goodness of God if he just put out needs and let people fill them, let God fill them through people. So Mueller did this, and for his entire career, he fed, housed, educated, clothed thousands and thousands of orphans in England in the midst of this massive orphan crisis that happened in the middle of the industrialization of England. Industrialization caused a massive social disruption that caused lots and lots of orphans, unlike anything we'd ever seen before. And he decided God would care for these kids, and he would step in the middle and ask God to do it. And he did. And then in addition to that, he also started multiple missions-type organizations. They distributed Christian literature all over the world. Crazy amounts of funds were flowing through this man because he was trusting God, and he wasn't keeping any of it for himself. And even in his own preaching, he was able to evangelize and preach and teach in such a way that tens of thousands of people became believers through his own personal ministry. And in the midst of all of this, someone asks him, "Have you ever thought about I can't imagine how you think and how you can be content with all of this?" And in a final interview towards the end of his life, he was sitting down with this one interviewer, and the interviewer says, asks him that, "I notice you talk about yourself in a very lowly manner, but you're such a godly man," or something. And he says, "There is only one thing George Mueller deserves, and that is hell. I tell you, my brother, that is the only thing I deserve. I am indeed a hell-deserving sinner saved by the grace of God." And as he's in this interview, at the very end of his life, his wife had passed away at this point. He outlived his daughter. This man walks in, looks around the room, and this is what he says. He says, "The furniture was simple and useful. On the desk lay an open Bible with clear type, without notes or references." And the man thinks to himself, "This then is the abode of the mightiest man spiritually of modern times. A man specially raised up to show a cold, calculating, selfish age the reality of the things of God, and to teach the church how much she might gain if only she were wise enough to take hold of the arms of omnipotence." When asked about saving for the future and what he would do, and the Bible says it's wise to save, but for this ministry, when asked, Mueller said, "Our reserve fund is in heaven. God, the living God, is our sufficiency. I have never trusted in vain. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." We do all deserve hell. We do all live only by the grace of God if we are believers. And if you are not a believer here, even what you have now, you will lose for all eternity if you do not trust Jesus. Life doesn't consist in the abundance of your possessions, but in knowing Christ. Everything else we have, if we have it, it's really just loss in the end. You can't take it with you. Don't plunge yourself into ruin. Don't pierce yourself with pains. It's really not worth it. Jesus is the only thing worth living for. So please flee from unhealthy teachings that distract you from Jesus. Flee from the love of money and from these greedy grifters that will just try to get you to get more. It will put the worm in your soul. And be content with godly gain through gratitude to Jesus. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that although nothing in this life lasts, we have you to look forward to. We have an eternal hope of glory with more riches than we can ever possibly imagine in this life. Father, I pray that we would not live for this life, that we would not love money, that we would not listen to false teaching. Lord, I pray that you'd cause us to repent of sin in our own lives and the motivations of our hearts that cause us to dishonor you. Father, provide for us for our basic needs and enable us to be thankful and to worship you in those things. And enable us to use anything else that you give us, Lord, for your glory and to enjoy it with a grateful heart. Father, I pray this all in the name of your Son. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit bethanychicago.org.